Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. And let's just stop there for a moment. That fifth verse introduces something that may or may not be immediately discernible. Gathering and casting away stones. It is one of two things. It is either gathering the stones together for the purposes of making a memorial. Many times in the life of the Israelites, or several times they gathered stones as a memorial. And so there's a time to raise memorials and there's a time to scatter memorials. Or the other interpretation is that this is a practice of nations in war. The Israelites were commanded to scatter stones in the fields of the Moabites to destroy their ability to successfully bring in crops. So either it's a memorial or it's a war tactic to scatter stones, and other times we gather stones together to make the land useful. So let's continue on. Verse 5. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. And again, let's just stop there. Verse 7, a time to rend and a time to sow. Most of you familiar with the Old Testament will know the word rend. It is the word to tear. Oftentimes it is seen in the context of mourning. The Old Testament saints, when they would mourn, the sign of their grief was to tear their garments and also to put sackcloth on. So this is speaking here about a time of mourning. So it's a time to rend the clothes, a public expression of mourning, and a time to sow. And so you've got the opposite here, as one would put together special garments in the time of a wedding, a time of rejoicing. Let's go there again to verse 7. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. As we come to this third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, as we continue in our series, The Only Pursuit That's Not Trivial, let me point out three things about this third chapter. Number one, it's clear we are entering a new literary unit. You will notice a change in style from prose to poetry, and you're going to notice also a change in topic. If you were with us on our last study last week, we ended up noticing in the last two, three verses of chapter 2, God-giving. God giving to men wisdom, God giving to men knowledge, God giving to men joy. Well, coming to this third chapter, we see God setting a time for everything. So the style has changed dramatically, and so has the theme. The second thing I would point out to you is that of all the passages in Ecclesiastes, this one about time is without a doubt the most known and most frequently preached upon. It is surely the most famous poem on the subject of time. Many people who have got no knowledge of the Bible at all have heard something of Ecclesiastes 3. Perhaps it's partly due to the fact that there was a folk singer by the name of Peter Seeger who set it to music in the 50s, and that tune was popularized by the Byrds rendition a decade later, and that song, perhaps some of you have heard, Turn, Turn, Turn. It's Ecclesiastes 3 with a little amendment at the end. So almost everybody recognizes the beauty of these lines, the rhythm, the repetition, and their orderly completeness. The third thing I would point out to you regarding this passage is that after everything else he has said, that is Solomon, about vanity and the futility of human existence, we might have expected him to have said something different about the subject of time. I mean, something more discouraging. And we've come to learn that this man generally at this stage doesn't look on the bright side of things. No, he's looking at life under the sun, and he could have come to some more discouraging conclusions. You know, like time is short. We would never have enough time to do what we want to do. He could have dwelt upon that theme. He could have dwelt upon the theme that time is tyrannical. You know, it seems to control us right down to the millisecond. Plautus, the Roman playwright, wrote about this once. He said, the gods confound the man who first found out how to distinguish hours. I confound him who has cut and hacked my days so wretchedly into small pieces. Confound him who in this place set up the sundial. So confound that man who hacked your days into wretchedly small pieces, because now you're held captive to the tyranny of time. So he could have talked about the shortness of time or the tyranny of time. He might have described the fact that time is fleeting. You know, we're running out of time, and once time is gone, it can never be recovered. And with that thought in mind, an educator once placed a want ad, and he worded it like this. Lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours. Each set was 60 diamond minutes. No reward is offered, for they are gone forever. And such is time. We never get it back. Never. Think about that time. You never ever get it back. What's gone is gone, and it is gone forever. So I say he could have spoken on some of these more discouraging aspects of the subject that we are all familiar with. But instead he decides by the direction of the Holy Ghost to write a poem about the orderliness of time, of every time that God himself has ordained. See, that's the theme of these few verses here, that the times that we know, the changes of times, these are all ordered by the sovereignty of God. Now, some scholars don't believe that's the perspective here. They say the perspective is totally pessimistic. They suggest that the preacher here is trapped in the tyranny of time, and as a result, he's become fatalistic. One commentator said it this way, coalesce, or the preacher feels imprisoned by the sequence of times, and he rebels because this is what he must go through without knowing why. And you know, sometimes people feel like that. Time to be born, a time to die. There's a fatalism, and I just have to go through this. And is that the perspective of Solomon? I suggest to you that some scholars feel that way because they're real uncomfortable about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. One Bible commentator, and we could not recommend him by any means, but he described this heading over Ecclesiastes 3. He said, hopelessness of a struggle against an arbitrary God. You know what God does? He does very randomly. And as men, women, boys, girls, we're in this hopeless struggle against a God who is just random. Well, there's nothing random about verse 11. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. There's nothing random about that at all. We're going to see that next week. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Far from being a fatalist, then, Solomon has come to a proper appreciation of the sovereignty of God as it relates to time and as it relates to eternity. So my theme this morning as we look at Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8 is our times are in God's hands. Our times are in God's hands. And as we look at these few verses, three things we're going to learn, or several important lessons from three things. We're going to learn, first of all, truths about God. Then we're going to learn several truths about His Son. And then several truths about the handling of our own time. So consider what we learn about God. Although God is not mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8, He is mentioned before and He's mentioned after. Look at before. In chapter 2 verse 24, there was nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. And that's not just a return to the pathway he had just been down, because here's the difference. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. And again, a little later on, we are told that God, he gives. God gives. And so the presence of God, and this was something new for Solomon, because to that point there was no mention of God whatsoever. So there's a mention of God before these verses, but then we notice there's the mention of God after the verses. If you look at verse number 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he hath set the world in their heart. And again, another mention to God in verse 11. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, and again at the end, and God doeth it. So there's reference on both sides of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 of God. And remember, the perspective of this book is life under the sun, life horizontally considered, life without God. Well, right now Solomon is thinking not about life apart from God, but life through God. And in this instance, we're seeing life through the sovereignty of God as it relates to time. There is another indication of the presence of God in these verses, and it is found in the phrase, chapter 3, verse 1. There, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Notice the difference. Now we've looked at the phrase under the sun, but here's a difference under the heaven. Some suggest that it is used interchangeably, it's one and the same. Others say, no, here's something very different. This is something that's got a positive connotation, especially when we consider in chapter 5, verse 2, God is described as being the God of the heavens. And so that everything that happens then in this time-bound universe, it happens under the authority of the God who rules in heaven. So let me point out to you several lessons we learn about God as we look at these verses. First of all is God is sovereign over time and whatever happens in time. God is sovereign over time and whatever happens in time. Consider the breadth of the opening statement. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Look carefully at the words, to everything. Right, to everything, not to some things, but to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. Not unlike our confessional catechism question 11, what are the works of God's providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all of their actions. So God, He's a God of governing. He governs all His creatures and He governs all their actions. And we're told in this instance that He is governing time. And He's governing not portions of it, but to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Now the scope of God's sovereignty is emphasized in the poem that follows. This poem has got various parallel opposites. Each pair forms what is called a merism. A merism is a figure of speech in which two polarities make up a whole. Now take, for example, Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, between those two polarities, you have got the inclusion of everything in between. In other words, when it says God made the heaven and the earth, it doesn't mean that He only made the heaven and the earth, but that God made everything. And so we've got the same type of polarities in the poem that follows this summary statement in verse 1. There is a time to be born on the one side and a time to die on the other. And so together, birth and death comprise the whole of human existence. Look at verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Again, as this is a merism, then together these summarize the full range of human emotion, everywhere from weeping to laughter, everything in between. So there's something comprehensive then about each of these pairings. Some go a step further and suggest that there is something comprehensive about the list as a whole. Now in this list, in this poem, verse 2 through 8, there are 14 pairs. And some point out the fact that in Scripture, the number 7 is the number that speaks of perfection. It is a number that speaks of completion. Well, you've got here 14 pairs, 2 times 7. You have got then a perfect description of all the experiences one might face in life. Well, whether or not that's the case, the pairs seem to take in the whole sweep of human experience, from birth to death, from war to peace, and everything in between. Sidney Gerdanus, he said this, these pairings cover the widest possible range and thus practically every aspect of human life. So we're not looking at these things specifically then as much as we are what's included in them, and that is all of human existence, and of course all our human existence is so intricately connected with time. And so we've looked several times as we've looked at this book at the key word, and if you can't find the key word in this passage, you've got something wrong. 28 times in 8 verses the word time appears. Right? 28 times, and the poem is obviously dominated by the subject of time. And the repetition is not without significance. Because as you look at 28 repetitions of the word time, in light of the summary statement, in everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, under the rule of God. There's not a moment. There is not a moment in a day that is not under the God of heaven, who is, as the God of heaven, the King of time. He regulates our minutes. He regulates our seconds. He rules over our days. There is nothing that takes place in our time that is not taking place with His superintendence. And so the first thing we notice then about God as we look at this passage is that He's the King of time. He's the God of time. And a wonderful thing is that He doesn't exist in time. Our God exists in the eternal present. You and I look at time and we're bound by time. But the Lord, He entered time that He may save us from its tyranny and from its hopelessness in light of our sin nature. But He Himself is not in time. So He's a sovereign God over time. The second thing we learn about the Lord here is that there is an order in what God does. When you go through these verses, you notice that there is an order and it is very, very precise. Now, if you consider the rhythms of nature, you'll notice that everything God does, He does with tremendous precision. Think of Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Think of the turning of the seasons and the precision of the timing of God. You know, we're loving this winter, right? We're loving the fact that we have got very little snow, hardly even coldness. I just heard this week that we're going to have like the worst spring ever for bugs. The worst spring ever for ticks. The worst spring ever for bees. Because the bees are going to come out early. There's going to be nothing there for them to pollinate. So there's going to be a whole host of problems. Now quite frankly, I didn't see it from that vantage point. I was all like, that's good. We got warm days. We got no snow. But the cycles of nature are so precise that when something is just slightly off, it's going to affect something else. Why? Because our God, what He does with tremendous precision. And that comes out in this first phrase again. To everything there is a season. And the word season here literally means a fixed time. To everything there is a fixed time. It also means a predestinated purpose. To everything there is a predestinated purpose. Look at the next phrase. To everything there is a predestinated purpose and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Even the word time is significant. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, the word kairos is used here, not the more often used word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. You know, chronos is a word that describes time in terms of duration. But the word used here, kairos, views time as an opportunity. So again, look at the words. To everything there is a fixed time and an opportunity to every purpose. Right, so the preacher's not saying that God is random and therefore there's nothing we can do about it. No, what he's saying is the exact opposite. His point is that there is a fitness to every single thing that happens. Listen to how one Bible commentator described a man by the name of Ralph Wardrow. He said, the wise, regular, and orderly administration of one who sees the end from the beginning and to whom there is no unanticipated contingency and whose omniscient eye in the midst of what appears to us inextricable confusion has a thorough and intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations and tendencies of all events and all their circumstances discerning throughout the whole the perfection of harmony. Well, what an amazing thing. Life to us sometimes appears to us as inextricable confusion. We have absolutely no idea. But what does he say? God has got a thorough, intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations and tendencies of all events and all their circumstances, discerning throughout the whole the perfection of harmony. What God does, He is doing orderly. It doesn't always appear orderly from our point of view, but we learn that even from these words, to everything there is a season, a fixed time, and there is a time of opportunity. So God is sovereign over time. There's order in what God does. Consider thirdly, there is completeness in what God does. When we think of Ecclesiastes 3, we tend to think of these pairs as things that people do, and of course there is a degree of truth in that. King Solomon was a builder, there's a time to build. Right? King Solomon was a planter, there's a time to plant. King Solomon was a gatherer, and there's time to gather. But this poem is not limited to the human level. In fact, the activities listed here are activities that God does before any man can do. In other words, these are divine actions before they can ever become human actions. And it's important for us to see the completeness of what God does. Now, we can take a lot of time on each and one of these pairs, and that's not my intent. What I want you to see as we go through some of these pairs is that what God does, He does with order, and He also does with completeness. The sovereign God who orders all things, He's not one-dimensional. And we tend to think of the God of heaven as being one-dimensional. No, God is much more. He's a complex being. And so each activity in this poem has got an opposite. And together they both tell us what God is in this world. And so let's look at the first pairing here in verse number 2. A time to be born and a time to die. Well, there's the beginning and the end. Right here are the two most momentous experiences in life and two appointments that none of us are going to miss. And consider God's sovereignty in both of them. Right? This poem is about time. A time to be born and a time to die. We didn't decide to be born, let alone the time that we were going to be born. Now there's a time to be born. And the time to be born is something that is completely out of the hands of every single human that has ever walked this earth. Ask Thomas and Sarah about a time to be born. When God says a child's coming forth, that child's coming and there's none can stop him. Listen to Buchanan as he touches upon these things. Robert Buchanan, his commentary in his book is very insightful. Is a man to be born? Not only the event itself, but the precise moment at which it is to happen has been irrevocably decreed in the councils of eternity. When the moment comes, the deadness of Sarah's womb proves no bar to the birth of Isaac. The exterminating decree of Pharaoh is powerless to arrest the birth of Moses. The unbelief of the Jews cannot hinder or delay the birth of the Messiah. And when the Lord says it's time, it's time. And the scriptures tell us that at that appointed time, the Lord's will be done. A time to be born. And I've talked to doctors and nurses about this very thing, and at best they can observe. At best they can seek to bring this on a little faster, but even then the timing, the precise moment, is something we believe is in the hand of the sovereign God. But if that's true, then so is the opposite. It's a time to be born and a time to die. And we have to see the sovereignty of God as being something complex, something complete, not just in terms of one's birth, but also in terms of one's death. What did Job say? Regarding man, seeing his days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You cannot pass the bounds that God has set. I don't know if it's an eerie feeling, but it's definitely a feeling that makes you think. That on the calendar of the sovereignty of God, your date is fixed. There's no amending. There's no changing. Martin Luther said, you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed. Neither can you die any sooner. And there's an invincibility about us all until the Lord calls us home. And at that moment, nothing can stop. Now, Voltaire can give half of his fortune to preserve his life another 30 seconds and it will be of no avail. Why? Because there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. The initiation, the duration, and the termination of our existence is completely under His authority. And many people, many Christians prefer a one-dimensional deity. They like to think about God giving life. But they don't like to think about God appointing death, even though the Scripture says as much. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And so friends, God has authority over the day we are born. He has got authority over the day we are, our last day upon this earth. If He orders our steps, then surely He orders our last step. And so nobody steps out into time. Sorry, into eternity, one step too early. They all step out just as God has decreed. Why? Because He's a God of order. He is a God of completeness. What about the next phrase? A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. If you know your Old Testament, you'll realize that that language is used often to describe the relationship that God has with His people. As He talked about His church in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, He described His church as a vineyard that He was planting. Psalm 1 tells us about those who delight in the Word of God, they are people who are planted near the rivers of water. And so when God added to His church, there was a sense in which they were planted. But do you remember what He said when He went to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, I want you to go to speak to apostate Israel. I want you to speak to those who have turned their back upon Me. Why? Because that vineyard that I have planted, I'm going to dig up. And I'm going to send that people into captivity. So you are set now for the pulling down or for the destruction. So there was a time to plant and there was a time to pluck up that which was planted. As we look at nations, you see that their timing is in the sovereign hand of God. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. Is that hard for us to understand that there's a time for God to kill? Well, we see many instances of such a thing. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with Me. I kill and to make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of My hand. God does not kill as we sometimes think with malicious intent, but God is a God of justice. He's a God of truth. And there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. There's a time for capital punishment and there's a time for skilled medical care. God is complete in what He does. Notice verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. We only get into the book of Genesis and find that God is breaking down the Tower of Babel. Why? Because there is a time to break down. And God will break down those things that are erected, the result of human pride. He will bring them down. There's also a time to build up. He builds up Israel. He builds up the kingdom of David. Psalm 102, 13, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time has come. So God will prosper His people in that time. Let's skip down to verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. God is not either or, He is both and. Depending on what time it is. Depending on God's schedule, there is both a time to love and a time to hate. You're not going to see a bumper sticker saying God is hate. But you see many bumper stickers saying God is love, because the God that we worship in this country is a one-dimensional God. He is a God who is sovereign over birth, but not over death. He is a God who is sovereign over love, but not sovereign over hate. And yet the Bible tells us something entirely different. The Bible tells us of the reality of the wrath of God. And sometimes we're afraid of the word hatred, but hatred is just one of God's perfections. And to hate is sometimes right, and to hate is sometimes good. These six things doth the Lord hate, remember Solomon had previously written. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates. There's things that He loves. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace. That's true physically. We see it through the Old and the New Testament. We see it through history, but we also see it spiritually. There's been times when the Church of Christ has, in a sense, been in relative peace. And there's times when it has been in the worst battle, fighting not against principalities and powers, but rulers and darkness and high places. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's a time of war, and the church is in that time of war right now. So I suggest these to you not to go into the individual details of each pairing, but to remind you, you've got to see the complete picture. God is the God of sovereignty over time. What He does with order, and what He does with completeness. And to know God and to understand our place in this world is to take both halves as to what we see in these pairings. God is sovereign over birth, but He's sovereign over death. We have to see the two go together. And to fail to see it, we'll have an unbalanced view of the Lord and we'll end up with half of the equation. And a lot of problems and questions regarding God's sovereignty. So our times are in the Lord's hands. We learn lessons about God. Can I suggest to you, secondly, the lessons that we learn about Jesus Christ? We can go a step further in learning about the character of God by connecting this great poem to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The poem teaches us about God the Son, and we know that He shares all the same perfections as the Father. And I suppose we might conclude that there is no timing, no discussion on the timing of the Lord except it include the story of redemption. So as there is a time to born and a time to die, we need to understand that in life of the light of the Savior. Matthew Bridges, in his hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, he described Christ as being the Lord of years, or the potentate of time. Christ is the sovereign of time. And when we witness the work of the Lord in the New Testament, we notice that the Savior, he was always very conscious of time. Let me suggest to you a few of the things that we see. We know there was a time for Christ to be born. Listen to the language of Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come. Our God is a God of sovereign time. He's a God of order. He's a God of completeness. So we shouldn't be surprised then when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. The purpose of God and the redemptive history of the Old Testament is something we can't separate. Because what God does, He does for His people. So there was a time for Christ to be born. There is a time to be born, there is a time to die. And there was a day appointed for Jesus Christ to die. Many times the religious leaders of that day plotted to kill Him. And yet in John 7:30, we are reminded, they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. God's redemptive purpose was a purpose that was pre-established in the counsel of the Lord. And there was a day, there was an hour in which Christ should give and die that atoning death. But that hour did not come. Or Christ's work was not complete until that hour came. Paul speaks of it, Romans 5:6, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember the high priestly prayer of the Lord, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify. The hour has come, the moment has come. When we think of Christ's life, when we think of His death, we think of His resurrection, we notice that was a timely event. He rose at the right time. He rose according on the third day, according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied, the timing of it all. You see, Christ did everything He did in a very timely manner. We go through His life and see that all the way through His earthly ministry, He knew the right time for every activity. Time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Remember John 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. What was He saying to the disciples? He was telling those disciples that they were going to be used as the instruments of God to replant the vineyard of the people of God. You are My branches. What did He say in Matthew 15 regarding those Pharisees who had a false profession of faith? Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The Lord plants, and Jesus Christ He roots up. Dear friend, are you here today professing the name of Christ without the new birth? Are you here today and say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you've never understood the work of the Spirit of God making you a new creation? If you've not been planted by the Lord, then the reality is you're going to be rooted up. And when you stand before Him, or if He returns before the end of your days, you will know that alas, you were not truly planted. Although today you call upon His name to save you from your sin and to realize that you've got to be planted by divine grace. A time to heal. I mean, almost all the New Testament is taken up with His performance of miracles. He made the lame to walk and the deaf to hear, and He made the blind to see. There was a time to heal. Time to break down. If you forget the incident in the temple when He overturns the tables of the money changers and he throws them down to the ground. There was a time, we know, in the Savior's earthly ministry for the right emotion in every situation, a time to mourn. He was described as being a man of sorrows. He was described, when He heard news of Lazarus' death, it says Jesus wept. We are told that he wept over the lost sheep of Israel as He looked down over the city and He saw those who had had so much promise to them, so much foretold in prophecy, but were forfeiting it. The Scripture says that He wept. It was a time to weep. The Bible tells us also that there were times of joy. Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in His spirit. It's a very strong Greek word. It describes the result when the disciples came back and had the ability to cast out demons on their first missionary enterprise, that He was filled with joy as He saw the work of Christ that advanced through their labors. He knew when it was time to seek his sheep and to lose the goats. In the New Testament, we see him embracing. See, Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. And why did they get upset with him? Because he embraced those who no one else would embrace. He embraced the publicans. He embraced the sinners. He embraced the prostitutes. He embraced those that were the cast off of society. Who did he refrain from embracing? Scribes, the Pharisees. Those who were so proud of their own righteousness that they had insisted they were righteous enough already. He knew there was a time to speak. The Lord knew that there was a time to speak, and he had, of course, the ability, and he still has the ability to speak a word in season. But he knew there was a time to be silent. And we see him standing there before Pilate's judgment throne, and when they pressed him as to who he was, it says that he answered them not a word. And you see then, to the day he died, Jesus knew the right time for everything. And friends, he still does. He knows the time to love. He knows the time to show mercy. He knows the time to show mercy to lost, needy sinners. He knows when to show mercy to those family members that you've prayed for. Well, what God does, he does with order. He does with completeness. He does through his Son. And soon there will be a time for peace. Scripture tells us there's coming a day when the Lord will make wars to cease to the end of the earth. We know that will come when he returns. So Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I read to you from Charles Bridges as he talks about that time when we enter into eternity. As regards the contrast between earth and heaven, there are many of the things for which there is a time on earth for which there is no time there in heaven. To those who are born into that better country, there is no time to die. Those that are planted in God's house high shall never be plucked up. There is nothing to hurt nor to destroy, but perpetual health and lasting as eternity. There the walls of strong salvation shall never be broken down. There is no time to weep, for sorrow and sighing are forever fled away. No time to mourn, for when they have left this vale of tears, the days of their mourning are ended. There it is in all a time of peace and a time of love. Their monuments are never defaced nor overthrown. For those who are pillars in the temple above with a new name written on them shall go out no more. There in the sanctity of the all superseding relationship there will be no more severance, but those friends of earth who have been joined again in the bonds of angelhood will never need give the parting embrace, for they shall ever be with one another and ever with the Lord. Meanwhile, have faith in God. Calmly and joyfully wait his best time and the assurance that his own mind and in the dispensations of his love, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the sun. You see, child of God, not only are we in the hands of God, but our times are in the hands of Christ. Our times are in the nail-printed hands of Jesus Christ. We therefore have nothing to fear. And the Scripture tells us that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and that's a day we need not be afraid of. But I wonder, friend, today, as you think of such a day, does it cause you concern? Does it cause you concern that one day you will be in the hands of God, and without a hope and without a Savior, and with guilt all over your life and all over your countenance? Well, that today you may come and flee and realize that he's a sovereign God over time, and he's a sovereign God in salvation, and those who call upon his name, the Scripture says, will be saved. So there's lessons we learn about God, and lessons we learn about God's Son. But let's finally look here at the lessons we learn about our own handling of time. Lessons that we learn about our own handling of time. As we look at the Lord, as we look at Christ, we realize that one of the best ways to avoid the vanity, and that of course is the theme of our book, one of the best ways to avoid vanity, life without God, is knowing what to do with our time. How we spend our time is how we spend our lives. Consider with me three practical ways this poem can be applied to the life of Christian discipleship in terms of how we spend our time. And first of all, we need to learn to wait for God's timing. We need to learn to wait for God's timing. If God is sovereign over time, and if Jesus always makes perfect use of time, then we should know that there is a right time for everything. Again, to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And David could say, bless the Lord at all times. Is that the way you live? Perhaps you bless the Lord during good times. Bless the Lord during times wherein you see things that you can explain. And David could say, I bless the Lord at all times. Why? Because he knew even in those times he could not understand, or in those times that were less than his own personal desire, he knew that God was still in control. Many things in the book of Ecclesiastes, let's face it, are completely way beyond our control. I mean, go down through this list and look at the things that are in our control and those things that are out of our control. I think most of us would prefer to manage our own agenda. And because we're like that, it makes us quick to criticize God's timing. You know, it's not according to our time. Remember what the Lord said to His disciples as they questioned the timing of the establishment or the establishment of the kingdom? He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It may be that the Lord has not revealed His time to you. Friends, wait for God's timing. Wait for God's timing, because what God does, He does well. And we need to learn that patience then, to wait upon His divine time. There's a second thing we can learn as we consider how to handle our time in light of the fact that God is sovereign over it. And that is, we must live life knowing that there is a time to die. Live life knowing that there is a time to die. A time to be born and a time to die. And Matthew Henry was commenting on this verse. He said, but no time to live. Now he's talking about it saying there's a time to be born and a time to die. He says, but no time to live. That is so short that it is not worth mentioning. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. That's a sobering thought. Last week, F.B. Meyer, in that verse, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said there's only a comma between life and death. For me to live is Christ, comma, and to die is gain. A simple comma, and that's where we are. We're in that period where there's the comma. And no sooner are we born when we begin to die. And so the psalmist said, Psalm 90:12, Moses, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Jonathan Edwards was a great example of living his life with his death in mind. He was a man who made a lot of resolutions, and this one he wrote when he was 19. He said, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. And so he writes, resolved, that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live for old age. A child of God, we've got to learn to live aware of the fact that in a very few short years we're going to die. When people get news of an illness that will claim their life, it amends the way they live. They change. Hosea brings something to our attention. He said, it is time to seek the Lord. Friends, is it not time for you to begin to live as if you will die? How many times have you said, well, you know, I'll get to that in time. I'll get to that in time. Did you notice the bulletin this morning? Look at the quote on the bulletin this morning about the promise that we have in time. Think about people, he says, who find themselves in religious ruts. They discover a number of things about themselves. They find that they are getting older but not getting any holier. Time is their enemy, not their friend. The time they trusted and looked to is betraying them, for they often said to themselves, the passing of time will help me. I know some good old saints, so as I get older, I'll get holier and better. Time will help me, purify me, and revive me. They said that the year before last, but they were not helped any last year. Time betrayed them. They were not any better last year than they had been the year before. And friend, if you found yourself in a bit of a spiritual rut, is it because you learned to live as if you're going to live forever? We have to learn then to manage the time that we've got. Wait for God's timing, yes, but live your life knowing that the time for you to die is coming. One final practical note, and that is, make sure you have good use of whatever time you have left. A time, without a doubt, is the most precious commodity that we've got. Philip Ryken said, it is the priceless currency that God has given for doing work in His kingdom. All right, what do we have? What do we have for the glory of God? We've got time. That's all we've got. As Stephen Alford, a preacher, once said, it is a fragment of eternity given by God to man as a solemn stewardship. It's a fragment of eternity given to you. Friends, what are you doing with the fragment of eternity that God has given? It also happens to be one of the most difficult things to manage. The Bible tells us, therefore, to use it wisely, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And if we're going to use time wisely and manage it, we need to realize that it must be managed to the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And if this is going to be so, we need that wisdom that the Spirit of God alone can give us. As we go down through Ecclesiastes 3, then, we need wisdom as to discern what is the right time. The right time for our endeavors. There's a time to break down. There's a time to build up. There's a time to gather. There is a time to scatter. There are seasons in life. Some of you are going through seasons now where you're gathering, seeking to provide for the needs of your family, seeking to provide for those around you. It's a gathering season. But others of you have got beyond that, and you're at the scattering season now where there's people around you who need your help, need your assistance. There's a time to build up and there's a time to scatter. We need wisdom in terms of our priorities. We need to ask about everything we do. Is this something God wants me to love? Or is this something God wants me to hate? There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. Sometimes I think we find ourselves loving the things that God says we ought to hate. We need to have wisdom in terms of emotional responses, weeping and laughing. We go through life and we sure would be more inclined to laugh and have that good time. But that weeping, that godly repentance is something we need to know wisdom concerning. And there's a time therefore to weep and a time to laugh. What about relational responses? Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A friend, have you embraced those that you should not be embracing because they're causing you to stumble in your faith? The Lord tells us we always to embrace His people and to embrace the church, but many times we embrace those who are of this world, and that embracing is causing us to suffer. There's a time to speak up. And there's other times we have to learn to shut up. Time to speak the right word. Times to refrain from speaking any words. Friends, there's things for us to learn about God in this passage. There's things for us to learn about Christ. There's things for us to learn about ourselves. Our times are in God's hands. Our times are in the hands of Jesus Christ. Last week began very difficultly for at least a community that, I guess by extension, reaches all the Christian community in this country. At 7:30 last Monday morning, there was an accident in North Carolina that claimed the life of a little 3-year-old girl. The family was called the Kretzmans. They were missionaries to Cuba, 26 years old, mother, father. They were going around churches in North America doing their deputation, raising funds, raising awareness for the cause of God in Cuba. Had not yet been full-time in Cuba. So they'd recently got out of school, graduated. They were traveling around, and in that car, there was mother, father, both 26. In the back seat behind the mother was a 3-year-old girl. On the back seat behind the father was a 1-year-old girl. And they'd been in inclement weather as they drove from place to place on this Monday morning, 7:30 last week. Their car hit a little bit of black ice and went into a slide. And as they went into a slide, there was, in the middle of nowhere, because there was nothing there, there was one supporting beam for an interstate sign. And their minivan slid into that sign. The little 3-year-old daughter was killed. And it was a very eerie thing to see on Fox News their prayer cards, the Kretzmans to Cuba, just blowing in the wind and that little girl gone. If you go online to see the story, you'll read it. It's heartbreaking. So the father immediately made his way to the daughter. The wife was wounded, but not critically. So he makes his way to the back, gets that little daughter out, and he recounts the story how she takes her last breaths in his arm. So there's that man, 26 years old, missionary, called of God to make a do what he can in the country of Cuba. Now he's holding that little daughter 3 years after he once held her on the day that she was born. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. You know, as I thought of that man, I can't get the situation off my mind. The community has been reaching out. Tuesday will be the funeral. And I suppose when I think of their situation, it reminds me of what Job said. The thing that I feared has come upon me. But you know, as you see that man holding that little child, I think by faith we have to get and stand back away and see that there's something even more amazing going on. And that is, as that man grieves with his child in his arms, there is a heavenly Father whose arms and whose hands are bigger, more secure, more loving, more tender, supporting that man in the hour of tremendous grief. And as that man comes to reality that there for that family now will be a profound time of mourning, that he came to realize, friends, what we all must realize, and that is our times are in the hands of God. That means our family members, that means our loved ones. I think of how many young families we have in this church. Just as easy it could have happened to any one of us. The hymn says, "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish to leave them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave completely to thy care." Dear friends, we've got to get to the place to love the sovereignty of God beyond this life. I struggle with it, I tell you. I love the sovereignty of God. But I need faith to believe the sovereignty of God beyond the veil of this time. Time's coming. Time's coming for every one of us. Some of you have faced it. Some of you have faced it very close. We can go through life imagining as if these things never happen. We can go through life imagining that God is sovereign over life and sovereign over building. But we trust the sovereign God, and this God is so big. And there are things that seem to us to be inextricably confusing. And that's the reason why Paul says in Romans 11:19, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God." Our God is so much bigger than sometimes I think we realize. He's a God whose purpose is profound. And He invites us not to trust a God that is fatalistic for the purposes of fear. But He invites us to trust Him. Why? Because He sees what we don't see. You know, that family, by the grace of God, will have a series of mourning. There will be days ahead where they will rejoice again. There will be days when they will have strength again. Do you know that mother in the hospital is ministering to the nurse, encouraging the nurse over the death of her own daughter? Because that woman now knows that there's a time for God's grace. There's a time for God's sustaining grace. Grace that we don't have as we look on. But grace that she has because it is appointed for difficulty. And in that difficulty, there's God's mercy. And friends, we can trust God's mercy. And I think we have to get our heads out of the sand and imagine we live in this little protected environment that can never be broken into. What message does that send to those environment who has been broken into? We need to learn to trust. We need to learn to see the purpose of God goes way beyond this veil of tears. And we need to see that the purposes of God are good. And the purposes of God are just. Dear friend, let's pray for God's grace today to believe in His sovereignty, to own it, to embrace it. And when we face it face to face, to know that our God is great and our God is good. And there's no better hands to be in. I say that little girl is in better hands now than she ever was the day she was ushered into this world. She's in the hands of God. And that's where we all want to be by God's grace. Let's all pray. Our Father, we're grateful today for Your mercy. Father, we're grateful that Your Bible does not take us on journeys around the situations that will or will never happen. But Lord, You bring us to face reality. You bring us close to see things that sometimes we even shudder to consider. We thank You, Lord, that You're a God who is big, a God who is sovereign, a God who is all-powerful. And above all, a God who is infinitely loving. Father, we confess that many times Your will to us seems inextricably confusing. We confess, oh God, there's times when we look and we've got no explanation to what we see. There's no explanation as to what we consider. But our Father, we thank You that we have got a God in heaven who is a gracious, loving Father with greater depth of love and affection than we could ever have. Father, I pray today that You'd give us the ability to trust where we cannot trace. We confess to Thee, Lord, that Your purposes cannot always be traced. But we thank You that Your purposes can always be trusted. Our Father, we thank You that You've never caused us to trust in Your purposes to have let us down. But every time, Father, You've brought us to that place of reliance, You have proven Yourself to be a God of infinite truth. Father, I pray for that dear family as they grieve at this time. as they've been called now to mourn and to be thrust into circumstances that would cause the human soul to shudder under the weight of it. Lord, I pray that they would know the grace of God and that peace of God that passeth all understanding. What a miracle of grace that woman should testify of your sovereign mercy. Oh God, I pray that you'd bless that one that testifies in the funeral. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. Father, who's to know what this will result in the life of those who live in Cuba? I pray that you would empower them. I pray, Lord, that this tragedy would not derail their purposes of serving you. I ask, oh God, that you bind their hearts together. I pray, oh God, that you give meaning where right now there's no meaning. I ask, oh God, you give strength where there's weakness. I pray you give vision where there's confusion. Lord, you're able to do great things. Our Father, how often do we quote Matthew Henry? Lost 6 of his children. I pray, oh God, that you'd use this man and his ministry even as you did faithful Matthew Henry. Lord, I pray that you'd help us then to walk in truth and to lay hold upon the reality that life includes death and you are a complete God and you do all things precisely and with order. And Lord, above all things, you do all things well. Father, we confess we believe. But, oh God, today help our unbelief for Christ's sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.